That my, well, you can't see that. Tells me my microphone is on. Probably wonder, why is he look up there all the time? There's Angel. I'm looking for my little angel. No, I'm just teasing. Yeah, angel feathers coming down. Yeah. All right. Well, that was a good time last session. Are there any other, I can go on and we can cover what I need to or want to cover tonight, but are there any other burning questions or anything?
So,
whoop, doop, doop, doop. Ladies first.
When John 4, the two sticks were bent, he was going to the Samaritans instead of the Jerusalem and Judea. And
well, now, let me stop you right there because he hadn't set that forth quite yet, that's how it was going to go. But, yeah, go ahead. No, I'm not saying that even got done.
Okay.
I'm saying that was prepared to be done. But I think that's something, too, that I try to make it clear that when I talk about God resuming his program with Israel, when the rapture and the church is gathered out on that very day, it's not like, bang, that's day one of the trib. There's a lag time. It can't be very long, but it's got to be long enough for the remnant to start becoming formed. There's got to be a testimony, a witness that begins taking place because every believer is going to be gone. There won't be a single believer left on the earth. And I think that, and I'm not trying to make this, you know how I feel about garbage dumps. I don't want to make a garbage dump that I throw everything in. But right now, my understanding is that will be picked up with just prior to the 70th week of Daniel commencing, and that Christ will have, through the apostles' work, I think, and some of the work that he began to do and the way that God is going to resume the program, that's something that can be taken back up and dealt with. And I think it gets dealt with at that time completely, so that when he does come back and through purging out and everything that happens in the day of wrath and the 70th week of Daniel and all that kind of business, by the time he gets to the end of it, he's completely taken these elements and now is ready to bring them into one nation. That whole idea will be gone, the whole issue will be reversed by the time the kingdom starts. I may be wrong. I may have to readjust my thinking on some of that, but that's what I think now. It's a good question, though. He was next.
Go ahead.
I don't want him to forget. He's so old, I think he's going to forget. He's going to forget his question. Some of them did.
They were still a part of Israel's program, maybe for the next 30 or 40 years. What about the remnant that was left? And also, how would that remnant, would this new information that Peter and Russell's guys received, how would that change the outreach? I've always wondered about that, and I've never seen anything specific on it.
Don't ask me to try to repeat that question because that was how would the remnant respond during while they were still, you know, as they died out, because they eventually will die out. What happened to their ministry? Well, the 12, first of all, get reduced in number right away, which is another very interesting concept, because, not to get off track, but it's just another really interesting thing. As soon as Judas dies, when Judas kills himself, the first thing on Peter's mind is to fill that seat. And that is the first thing on the agenda when Acts opens up. They've got to get that seat filled because they know that they need 12 to go in. Not very long after that, James is murdered. And when James is murdered, they never try to fill his seat. They don't have to. Well, because for one thing, even if, now God hadn't interrupted the program yet, but even if their program had continued on, James is still going to be one of the 12 judging the 12 tribes. Judas is not. Judas went to his own place. Judas will never be utilized in God's program. His seat had to be, his bishopric had to be filled. James didn't. So they're starting to get reduced in number under persecution already. And I'm not sure if I can really give you a definitive answer on it. I believe, I'd like to think about it more, but my understanding has always been that as they got past Acts 15 and they understood not only the program had changed, there's a couple of things that still bother me about Acts 15. One of them that I don't know if I'm justly irritated, but I am irritated. I'm irritated at the fact that James, and it wasn't James, the James that was a, and I can't, I'm not sure that I am satisfied in my own mind which James it is, but it could even be a James that wasn't one of the 12 that was presiding at that meeting. Even if it wasn't, if it was James the less, there was James the greater and James the less. And James the greater was, is, huh? No, this is a different one. Mark wasn't one of the 12.
No, James Mark.
Well, yeah. No, but that was Mark.
Okay.
You're thinking of John Mark. John Mark? James. Okay. Well, anyway, my understanding is that when James dies, and even if James didn't die, Peter was the guy who should have ran that thing. If you read the 15th chapter of Acts, Peter almost, I don't know why he takes such a back seat there the way he did and let James run that whole show. And I don't know if I'm justly being critical of that or not, but I feel like I am, that one of the things, you know, it doesn't matter in the long run, because really the star of the hour was the Apostle Paul anyway. And Paul was making it very clear to everybody what his gospel was concerning. And there is one piece to this that you don't have yet, but you're going to get Sunday or so. And with all those pieces, he was able to make that known. Now, out from there, I've always understood that the remnant believers would realize that God had changed their program. He's now operating with the Gentiles under an entirely different program with us. There is joy and happiness that they have of being members of the Kingdom Church. I think one of the things I personally do too much of is try to make us better than them. It's hard not to, but that God's program with us is somehow more glorious or greater than His program was with them. After all, He is still going to repossess this earth. And if you read the 14th chapter of Zechariah, and you read about the glory of that kingdom and the glory of what Israel is going to be with not only God the Son, but God the Father, the Ancient of Days being here and everything, it is a glorious, glorious thing to be a part of. So I think I've got this competitive Yankee Red Sox thing in my head when it comes to the body of Christ in Israel, but I think they would have realized that their program was, in fact, God makes it very clear in the terminology He uses in the book of Acts, that Israel diminishes. I have an old chart that I used to use on that. I don't like it very much anymore, but it's this one here, in which you have the stoning of Stephen, the new covenant benefits now coming down for us. And this is when I was thinking more along transitions, where you have an overlap of time. And there is an overlap, where you have the diminishing of Israel until about 70 AD, when Titus goes in and he just destroys Jerusalem. That's not according to prophecy. It has nothing to do with any prophetical or biblical event. It's just, it almost acts as a marker to say, well, after that, they didn't go back, and there wasn't a whole lot of point in trying to build Jerusalem back up or anything else, and they go under a long and awful time there. But at the same time, and that's the expression that God uses in the book of Acts, they're diminishing. I think it's in Acts, it may be in Romans. I may be wrong on that. But it's the diminishing of Israel, and this word isn't used, but at the same time you have the increase of the church, the body of Christ, going on. I don't know, I just, this again is a chart that I used to use a long, long time ago, and I guess maybe want it to be this change like overnight, and maybe I want it too much, but I do see that it becomes, like I say, one of these kind of garbage dumps where we just throw everything in the transition we can't understand. I think there is a transition, I just don't think it's quite as broad as what many right dividers make it out to be. Because I think they misunderstand some things about Paul, and I think the reason they misunderstand it is because they don't understand sonship. They see Paul doing some things that they say, oh, well, he must not have fully been informed, when what he's actually doing is he's making a sonship decision. And I'll tell you right now, there was a couple of decisions he made that wasn't the wisest decision, but it was a sonship decision, it was a sonship issue. But I'm probably getting off into areas that... But I think that, for the most part, the remnant members understood the change in program, were very satisfied with what God had done, and had no qualms about it, because after all, he's got to repossess both realms. How great would it be to be alive during the time in which he changed the program and brought in a mystery that was unheard of, to repossess it's like we've all got a common goal. We want that adversary destroyed. We want him destroyed and his policy of evil destroyed, and God to take the whole creature. And like it or not, even though we'll never be Israel and Israel will never be us, we're all going to be put together in the fullness of times anyway. He's going to bring the earth and the heavens into proper responsiveness to one another in the way he designed them to begin with. So as far as the ministry of the 12, as the 12 diminished, I think quite honestly, their ministry would be, and I only say this because of some of the things that Peter brings out later on in his epistles, I don't think they'd have any qualms about giving Paul's gospel. That they would operate by saying, look, you know, we can't operate in the ministry that we had, but they certainly could operate in giving that gospel of grace that Paul was giving, and minister in that way to increase the church, the body of Christ. That's what I would do. That's the best I got. That's a good one, though. Yeah.
And they were still Jews, too.
Yeah, oh yeah. They were still members of the kingdom. They were the kingdom church, yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's apparent to me that, boy, Peter understood. I think when Peter says over there in his epistles that Paul, the things that Paul says are hard to understand, I don't think he means they're hard to understand and that they're too complex and it's just the mind can't wrap around it. I think it's just, it's kind of like a colloquial expression we use when we say it's a hard pill to swallow. It's a hard thing to sit here as a Jew and realize that we stumbled over our stumbling stone and became accursed from Christ, and God brought in something new. But that's, you know, how great it is that God is, the whole point is that God's programs come together in the fullness of times. Anybody remember this chart? I think I actually had this made as a overhead back before the computer days. It's an oldie. All right, anything else?
Yeah, when God suspended his program of Israel, was the law suspended at that point also?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's one of the bones of contention. So you mean, you're talking about when Paul is saved and raised up?
Right.
Yeah.
When it's officially over.
Right. Yeah.
Then is the first act then of God basically suspending the law, kind of like commanding or telling Peter to kill and eat?
I got an answer for you, but I'd like for you to wait till Sunday.
Because that's huge.
It is huge, but you're zeroing in on the issue at Cornelius, that really should be when I said it should be on the tip of your tongue. It's the issue that defines. It is the defining issue, and it touches what you're talking about in God not any longer demanding compliance with the law contract. But for tonight, let me just say that yes, I believe that issue happened when he suspended the program and saved Paul in Damascus. And Peter is made aware of what happened at that time. This is not a long period of time, but it is a period of time. But what I'm after is that the answer right now to your question is, yeah, my understanding is that he no longer required law compliance under the contract of the law at the time that he saved Paul. Yeah.
And then once their program is resumed, they'll be parts of the law that they will have to.
Yeah.
The calendars and
the
calendars, but also there's things in the law that
they
have to pick up with again.
You're thinking right, and you're thinking your way through it. Yeah, because there's going to be a period in which during the day of the Lord's wrath, it's going to pick up right where it left off back here. Are you confused? What's happening?
Which is so much to learn.
Well, I didn't write it. And it's just like my dad would do with me. He would say, I expect you to know this, you know, and I gave you a brain. You got a brain. You can read. You're supposed to know this. And by the way, if there's any consolation, if I know it, anybody can know it. I mean, and I don't know it probably as well as you think I know it, but it's not that difficult. It's again making all those connections and keeping alive what your father teaches you. It's the way he teaches it to you. I get the opportunity to delve into it every day of my life in study. So it's always there. And I'm always, those connectors are firing all the time. They don't get dead. But what you were alluding to is, you remember, as the program resumes, it's going to pick up pretty much right where it left off. So the new covenant has taken place. They're going to be operating under the new covenant, but you also have to realize that God does not, even when they go into the kingdom, he doesn't completely do away with the law. He amends it and he alters it so that the 119th Psalm. Did I do something wrong? What, am I going off into something else now? Okay. So that the 119th Psalm and what David talks about there in delighting in his law and fulfilling his law and doing his law can be done now. The new covenant will make that doable in the way in which God alters it and has reserved himself the right to alter it, the way he put it together in book form, that he can actually now, a Jew can walk through that kingdom during the 1,000-year reign and delight in God's law and fulfill it in the eyes of God in a way in which they could never do before. But again, it's all because of the cross of Christ. Every success anybody has in any dispensation is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You have no success without the cross. The cross is the pivotal point of everything. For us, for them, forever, it's the cross that everything comes from. What God accomplished that day in 6 hours is beyond, I'm almost beyond belief, what he was able to do there, especially in the last 3 hours. Just, wow. So hopefully some of that helps, but.
Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I remember as a kid the story of the sheep and all that stuff, but, you know, when you start putting it together and those things start to click, and like I said, I don't think that probably would have happened if we not.
Yeah. And these are areas, I got to tell you, that I'm as much to blame as anybody in being remiss on teaching. Because when, you know, we came to understand right division back around 2001, 2002, in that area. And we were still down, I know it was 2001, had to be, because the first classes I had on this was down in the old building. And I can remember standing there at the time saying, we're just going to make this one little adjustment.
Yeah. Yeah.
Remember that? All I care about, and really all I did was try to focus on the fact that the quote, church age could not have begun at Acts 2. It had to begin in Acts 9. It had to, and that's, I felt if I could get that done, that would be a huge milestone. And what was bad about that was that I think a lot of things were accepted without, not that they were wrong things, but that I didn't go through this period of the opening chapters of the book of Acts to fill in. And I still have holes that I have to fill in.
To say that, I don't think you're remiss, because to say that, you'd almost have to say that very next class will open up to Genesis 1:1.
Yeah.
So you can't really say that. I mean,
yeah. Just, yeah, you got to start somewhere. Yeah, I did the best I could. I don't look back on it and think that I should have done it. I just had, in fact, this week, I had a guy from Kansas call me and talk to me, a wonderful guy. I hope he comes out here. He's really gotten excited about sonship and about the things. He's been a longtime person with Enjoy the Bible Ministries. And what was it we were talking about? Oh, yeah. He said the same thing, that it just seems like that you keep going back and back and back, and the whole sense and sequence issue now has become so real. And, you know, he's really excited, too, about the whole sonship curriculum now and everything along those lines. So, but you got to start somewhere. And, you know, he was asking me, well, where would you start with sonship? You know, do I go all the way back to Genesis? And I said, no, I think for you, I said, I know it may sound bad, but I'd start it at Romans 6. I think there's so many things that you need to get clear in Romans 6 and 7 and the first part of 8, because it's all sanctification. And he's really happy with
Adam,
that.
Adam was the son.
Oh, I know.
That's
Yeah, yeah, I know. Genesis 1:1. Have a ball. Well, I'll tell you what, I can't tell you how many times Keith told me that. He'd go, well, if you'd have gotten properly what you should have gotten between Genesis and Malachi. It's like, holy moly, Keith. Genesis through Malachi? Yeah. So, it's like Sheila said, it's a lot of information. But fortunately, you were only dealing with two programs, so there's not a whole lot of wires you can get crossed up if you keep the program straight. Yeah. If you think that's bad, how about being one of the remnant crowd that's got to learn this stuff so fast? They got to get, of course, they're going to get taught with a far better teachers than you've got, but, and the plus, they get some angelic help out there, and they get all that kind of good stuff, but they still have to get a crash course in that. I'll tell you what, it's a good thing they're not relying on any of the pastors around today, because they'd be sunk. There's pastors right now that'd say, well, you can't operate on Jeremiah 50. That happened in our Iraq-Iran war. You moron, that didn't happen then. The dry bones all came together in 1948. Oh, they did not. Just some of the goofiness. You probably don't even know what I'm talking about. But. The body of Christ is in a state today. Oh, it's in a state. As Andy Griffith would say, they're a bird in this world. All right, anybody else? I don't think I'm going to have time to start it tonight. So, yeah.
Sorry.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And they were. You had Israelites here, you had Israelites here, you had Israelites here. But so strong, and this goes beyond just the division of the kingdom. It goes to some very serious doctrinal issues. And if memory serves me right, the Samaritans had problems with the resurrection. They had problems with some very critical doctrinal issues that also created such a division that, were you not to know it, you would think that these were Gentiles. And even though you've got Gentiles living everywhere, I mean, but that's still the remnants of that northern kingdom. And the truth of the matter is, as screwed up as they were biblically and doctrinally, they were just as screwed up down here. It was just they were screwed up in another way. But the thing of it was, there was more honesty of heart in Samaria to respond to who Jesus was and what his ministry was about. That's one of the reasons, too, I never went into this, but that's one of the reasons, too, in Acts 8, Simon is dealt with so much there. Because Simon is basically their leader. And Philip, God has Philip go right to the jugular. And there's a process of getting this bird turned around, but it finally took. And what you have is the contrast between two vain leaders, two vain religious leaderships. One, though, responded properly and one did not. And so, yeah, I think that's, you're right in understanding and assuming that there are Israelis up there, but they were almost looked at as Gentiles. I mean, they were so hated.
So when Jesus said that in Matthew 10, when he said,
go none to the
house,
right.
Yeah,
okay. Yeah. But it wasn't until later in his ministry when you get to, especially I think by the time you get to where he is in the 24th chapter of Matthew, where he's specifically asked, what is going to be the sign of your coming? And he makes it clear there. He doesn't use the terminology yet, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, but he he's got it definitely in mind by what he says when he says, when you hear this gospel of the kingdom going to the uttermost part, going to all the world, then shall the end come. And then once they're brought, there's several purposes to Christ's post-resurrection ministry with the 12. One is to expound from the prophets and the Psalms and the scriptures all about himself. The other thing had to do with at that same time, and by blowing, breathing on them the Holy Ghost, and they receiving that and they responding the way they did, he's at the same time stripping out of them some of the strongholds of the footholds that the vain religious system had in them. And I say that because Peter especially exemplifies one who had so much right. I mean, for crying out loud, he is the one of all the apostles who wasn't screwed up on the Elijah doctrine that was so messed up. And when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" the Father himself made it clear to Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we have that same man, Peter, who made such that bold confession. As soon as Christ dies, he says, "I go fishing." What? Why are you going fishing? I always wondered about that. You know, here's a guy who had it so well together, it seemed like. But you got to remember, he also did some of the most despicable things the day that Jesus was crucified. And as Paul never forgot Stephen, Peter never forgot that he denied him three times. That stayed with him until his death. And he denied him at the cross. He went fishing, which is really another denial of him, going after fish instead of after men. And if I understand it right, and I really think I got this right, that what you see Peter doing there has to do with how that vain religious system was so powerful that it had inroads made in those disciples. And one of the things that Christ also is able to do is by the time he leaves this earth, he's going to have a set of disciples that now are going to be completely and totally dedicated to their task and to their commission and nothing wavering. I really think that he was taking care of a lot of that stuff as well. And a lot of that happened naturally as he taught them corrected doctrine and corrected all those final issues. That was a critical, critical time in his last 40 days on this earth, what he did with his 12 there. Cindy, you have a follow-up or another question? Well, the question is understood. I understand what you're saying. I don't think so. That's my first reaction, is that they're not acting like sons so much as they're acting like the remnant that God wants them to be. And the reason I say that is because I think that the information that contains their curriculum for what they're going to be doing is really contained in Hebrews through Jude. And that's what's going to be written on their hearts and what they're going to operate upon. So during the time in which they're going to, I'm trying to now think my way through this, under the tribulation period, there is protection for some of them, and they get angelic protection, but they have to flee. And I think the reason why God doesn't just put a bubble around them is because what began in Christ's earthly ministry was to create this wedge in which you have separated entities, and the separation has to take place so that when the purging wrath hits, there's clearly this group that is going to be purged out. Instead of having them all mixed together, they're going to be divided asunder again. And the persecution does that. And the persecution and their application of some of the litmus tests that they're going to be operating on will make that God, whenever God is going to judge in ways like that, my understanding is when they get judged, they're going to have clear understanding of why they're in the position they're in and why they're being judged this way. And he's going to make that apparent. And so he allows the persecution and allows for them to have to break away and have to divide themselves and have to separate in order so that there's a clear understanding between all parties involved of who's going to be destroyed out of this thing, that his purging wrath is directed toward that. Now, there may be a lot more to it than that. There probably is, but that's about as far as I can go with it. Did you have a question? I don't think it was either. I think it was done by command. Yeah, and yeah, the Jew was to be notified first, and then the Gentiles. And I think it was in that period of time. And that's one of the reasons why even in Paul's epistles, after Romans, you don't see that pattern anymore. That was a temporary thing. And but yet, what you're probably going to begin seeing is that what may be very, very brief in the epistles is a lot longer when you go back in Acts and see it walking and living in shoe leather, that it took place over a little more extended period of time than you just see it as a blip in maybe the epistles, but it took a little time to get done. And I think he went to the synagogues under command of going there first and making the Jews aware. That's only proper, because that's their program, and it's only the proper thing to do to make them aware first. And if there's any who want to respond positively to that gospel of God's grace given to Paul, that they do so. That's just a very proper, courteous Heavenly Father. Yeah. If they were already saved, yeah. I'm talking about if there were unsaved people there. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good enough? Put an amen to it? All right. We'll start then on Sunday with, we'll sidle on up to what Mark was nearly on there. I won't leave him in a lurch. Okay. All right. Let's thank the Lord for the time we've had tonight. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to enjoy each other's company and fellowship around your word and question and answer, and in honest hearts seeking the truth and honest answers in answers from your word and dealing with it as the text it is in honesty. We thank you, Father, for this time together and for all that you have done. It's just a marvelous thing, and we need to step back for a moment from time to time and marvel in all you have done for us by your grace. And we are very privileged to be recipients of such grace tonight. We just thank you again for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ and his cross. And we pray that we will continue to be properly edified as you enlighten us through your word and go on into our sonship lives to your pleasure in all that we do and in the preparation we make to one day be with you and to be utilized by you in the creature. We look forward to that day again in which we are part of its liberation from its bondage of corruption. And so with this grand hope, we give you thanks for all these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.